The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter for January 2017. I'm Gary Carmichael, reading this month's feature article entitled Mysticism and the Coming World Religion, Part 3, Spiritual Protection, written by TBC Executive Director T.A. McMahon. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13, 16, and 18. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. What lies ahead, according to the Scriptures, regarding the increasing development of mysticism today has been addressed in the previous two articles presented in October and November. That's one of the purposes of biblical prophecy, to have believers take heed. But being aware of what's coming is only part of what God would have us know. There is also the what are we to do part, and the good news is that He enables us by His grace and His Holy Spirit. How we go about our life in Christ is critical, whether in peace or persecution, in poverty or prosperity, in sickness or in health. Our condition cannot determine a response that keeps us from being fruitful, productive, and pleasing to the Lord. That certainly makes no sense to the world, and sadly, many Christians are confused by it. Yet, that's the gist of John chapter 10, verse 10. I, Jesus, am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. How can persecution, poverty, and sickness equate with an abundant life? That doesn't seem right, but perhaps one's definition of abundantly inhibits a correct biblical understanding of the word. If we're thinking that the abundant life is one filled only with the physical pleasures and provisions of life to the suspension of things not so pleasant or seemingly favorable, we've misunderstood John 10, verse 10, as well as other verses throughout Scripture. That erroneous mindset cannot reconcile the joy indicated in verses such as 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. And 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Words such as tribulation, trial of affliction, and deep poverty seem at odds with abundance and may lead a person to a misunderstanding that could play havoc in a believer's life in Christ. Jesus said, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." Luke chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. The point of bringing these verses to our attention is because as we draw closer to the return of Jesus Christ, the obstacles, both physical and spiritual, will increase. Many of our brothers and sisters throughout the world are already undergoing horrendous persecution. Where that is limited, such as here in the West, spiritual deception and seduction are running rampant, thereby shipwrecking the faith of multitudes of believers. Ignorance of what the Scriptures teach is a major contributor to said conditions, but there are numerous verses that every biblical Christian needs to understand in order to successfully weather the trials and tribulations that will surely come. The good news is that God has provided abundantly everything a true believer in Jesus needs in order to be fruitful in his or her life in Christ. The Apostle Peter wrote, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. All things means all things, and therefore that must include spiritual protection in the days that Jesus characterized by declaring, "Take heed that no man deceives you," and, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 and 24. Furthermore, the good news is that the biblical prevention program against being led astray by the cunning deceits of the adversary is that it is neither complicated nor formidable. Here are the basic elements for preventing being deceived: the Word of God, prayer, and fellowship. All things that the Lord has provided are empowered by the Holy Spirit and enabled through His grace. The preventative process against being spiritually duped isn't complex, but it does demand a willing heart, a love of the truth, and the exercise of discipline. Avoiding being deceived or seduced by the apostasy must begin with the Word of God and our commitment to it, meaning a consistent reading of the Bible daily. There is no better habit for the man, woman, and child of God. James gives the primary exhortation for that: "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." James chapter 4, verse 7. That must include submitting ourselves to God's instructions. Two things here. We can't submit to instructions we haven't read, and submission involves doing what God has instructed. God's Word has long been held as a Christian's authority. Today, although many evangelicals profess that they do believe in the authority of Scripture in matters of faith and practice, in actuality, they deny them in practice. A young man who was a local leader in promoting the emerging church movement came in to see me one day. Previous to that, I was praying about how I could explain some things to him and perhaps help him to get back on track with God's Word. As we were about to start our conversation, I said that I thought it would be very helpful if we acknowledged to what spiritual authority each of us was submitting. With my Bible squarely in front of him, I said, "This book is my authority. What's your authority?" He looked around and looked around as though searching for a response, and then finally said, "My God is bigger than that book." I wasn't shocked by his answer because I've heard it a number of times. Nevertheless, I followed that by responding that he must therefore have other authorities, and who might they be in whom he was trusting in place of God? Needless to say, our conversation went nowhere worthwhile after that. Most Christians tend to hang on to the belief in the authority of God's Word, but functionally, they bail out on it. That's because they don't really believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. That's unfortunate. It's also senseless. Why? Because anyone who claims to believe in the authority of God's Word but denies its sufficiency means he doesn't believe it has all the answers that it claims. Therefore, if a person feels he must go elsewhere for answers, he's doing what? He's looking for another authority. It should be obvious that not believing in the Bible's sufficiency is a rejection of its authority. Again, the Bible makes it absolutely clear regarding its sufficiency. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17 proclaims, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." These expressions, inspiration, being profitable, giving instruction in order to grow in maturity, and being furnished or equipped for every good work, certainly confirm sufficiency. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 spells out a major reason for God making His Word sufficient for every believer. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, and by all things that pertain to life and godliness," which we noted in Peter's second epistle, Scripture is referring to all that is necessary to please God, regarding things that have both temporal and eternal value. To what or to whom should a believer in Christ turn for that? The daily habit of reading the Word of God, recognizing its sufficiency for our growth, maturity, fruitfulness, and then doing what it says by God's enablement, is necessary for protection against spiritual deception. And that must be undergirded by prayer. "In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Hopefully, we all realize that when the verse says everything, it means everything. A number of years ago, when I was in England, I was with a couple of believers, guys I hadn't met before, but after spending a few days with them, I was stunned by their approach to what we were doing. They prayed about everything. Although I wasn't used to their zeal for prayer, the way they went about it reflected it as a seamless part of their lives. They prayed at the day's beginning, prior to a drive to a meeting, for the spiritual blessing of the meeting, thanking the Lord at meals, for those we met along the way, and on and on. I found myself singing phrases from the hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus, All Our Sins and Griefs to Bear." What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. That experience with them got me both excited and reinvigorated about how important prayer is. When I came out of the Roman Catholic Church and into a personal relationship with Jesus, it was difficult at first, on my part, to make that relationship truly personal. My early prayer life more closely reflected the rote prayers I practiced for decades when Jesus was hardly a friend to me, certainly far less so than His mother. As the evangelical church of late has become enamored with the Church of Rome, many are practicing contemplative prayer, which has been a historic part of Catholicism from the Desert Fathers to the modern-day promotions of mystic priests such as Henry Nouwen and Thomas Merton, although the claim is that contemplative prayer is more intimate and draws one closer to God, the reality is that it involves hundreds of vain repetitions of phrases and singular words, a process that is condemned in Scripture. Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, and renders intelligent communication totally absurd. Biblical prayer, on the other hand, consists of a believer's personal communication with his Creator. Although fully God, Jesus is also fully man. He demonstrated the intimate relationship we are to have with Him and with God the Father in numerous ways. He drew away from the crowds in order to commune with His Father. And when He had sent the multitudes away, He went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, He was there alone, and at times He continued all night in prayer. Matthew chapter 14, verse 23, Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Prayer, according to the Scriptures, is set forth as an imperative for the believer. We are to pray without ceasing, always, exceedingly, night and day, regarding whatever conditions beset us. We are to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, Romans chapter 15, verse 30, for our rulers as well as for our enemies, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. The simple reason that biblical prayer is so important is that we cannot do anything that has eternal value except by God's grace, and that is mostly received through prayer. Specific to spiritual protection, we are exhorted to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. The Apostle Paul asked for prayer that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, declaring that the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Moreover, and better yet, we have Jesus, who prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. Luke chapter 22, verse 32. And who now is at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for the saints. Romans chapter 8, verses 27 and 34. Another necessary element in regard to preventing being seduced or deceived by the increasing apostasy may be the most difficult one to satisfy or maintain. It has to do with fellowship. Scripture declares, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Those verses give simple insight regarding how we should go about dealing with these troubling times that aggressively oppose the Bible's instructions for living our lives in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. Fellowship with like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ is a major part of the Lord's instructions, given for our protection, strengthening, and fruitfulness. Ecclesiastes implies that those who disdain fellowship have put themselves into a weak and vulnerable position. Two are better than one, for if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. A believer who has no one to support him spiritually will find himself in trouble sooner or later. When any of us gets knocked down spiritually, we need a fellow believer to help us up, mentally, emotionally, and most important, spiritually. As for those who declare, "The Lord is all we need," too often their subsequent thinking is out of line with God's Word. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" We as believers need to circle our wagons now and in the days ahead. Our best option is in a church fellowship, supporting the leadership that is steadfast and staying the course of God's Word, and especially serving the body. When that isn't an option, we must ask the Lord to help us to find another committed believer or believers with whom we may have a Bible study, with whom we can pray, with whom we might minister to one another, encourage one another, and with whom we can gather together for doctrinal discernment and spiritual fortification. "And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." First and foremost, that third strand must be the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Himself. In summary, the Word of God, prayer, and fellowship are the biblical keys empowered by God's grace for a believer's spiritual protection. By His grace, may we be motivated to make these a priority as we see the spiritual darkness overtake the world around us. For Tom McMahon, I'm Gary Carmichael. And now TBC's responses to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Question: I have a question that I hope you can help with. Is it true that the greater the affliction, that is pain and suffering, the Christian suffers in this life, the greater the reward he or she receives in heaven? And TBC's response: you ask if the greater pain and suffering we experience in our lives means a greater reward in heaven. That concept is certainly a hallmark of religious systems that are based upon our works as the criteria for salvation. Islamic writings in the Quran and Hadith abound with such ideas. Quote, "The greater the hardship or trial or tribulation, the greater the reward. The greater the difficulty, the greater the reward will be for you and for me from Allah." End quote. Tabarak wa ta'ala. The scriptures certainly indicate rewards for the faithful, for Jesus taught, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." In Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life," which is far more than a mere quantity, unending life. It also includes the quality of life that we shall experience in heaven. That alone is a sufficient focus for eternity. The Lord warns of the judgment faced by believers at the judgment seat of Christ. "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. The Scriptures do not give us details about rewards that are greater than other rewards. Rather, the comparison is made between rewards and loss of rewards. Is not every reward given by God great? According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, that is, worthless. The rewards or losses experienced by believers in heaven are the result of our work, that is, our conduct, as we live out our lives in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is commonly expressed about rewards seems to be based more upon the aspirations of man than the promises of Scripture. Question: I am having a debate with a fellow believer who says that the idea of love the sinner but hate the sin is an unbiblical concept. It seems that essentially we are to hate both the sin and the sinner. What do you think? And TBC's response: it is certainly true that the phrase love the sinner but hate the sin doesn't appear in Scripture. And there are those who teach that it is impossible to separate the sin and the sinner, so therefore they must hate them both. The statement itself is traceable to Augustine, but no doubt he wasn't the first to articulate this. Regardless of who first uttered the phrase, what do the Scriptures say? As for the biblical basis for the idea, Jude 23 says in that when seeking to rescue sinners and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. The hate is not directed at the one who was sinning, for all have sinned, but is directed at the action of sin and unrepentance. We also have the example of the Lord: but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. James chapter 1, verse 27 tells us, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. May the Lord give us wisdom in these things. And our final question this month is one from our archives, 1993. The following are excerpts. You say that the need for self-esteem and self-love are not taught in the Bible, but that we naturally esteem and love ourselves too much. Yet, Jesus Christ said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." How can we obey that command if we hate ourselves? I've heard people sincerely say, "I hate myself." Dr. Dobson and other Christian psychologists aren't the only ones who emphasize the need to acquire a positive self-worth, self-esteem, self-love, and self-image. Many preachers have taught the same. Who are you to disagree with them? And TBC's response: any Berean comparing such teaching with God's Word will find that it doesn't pass the test. For example, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 warns us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Nowhere does the Bible warn us against thinking too poorly of ourselves. The Bible frequently reminds us that we are sinners and unprofitable to God in and of ourselves. How reluctant we are to admit that truth. Yes, there are people who sob, "I hate myself." Common sense, however, tells us it isn't true. They may hate their status, stature, physique, ineptness, looks, job, salary, academic record, or the way people treat them, but they don't hate themselves. If they did, they would be glad they were unattractive, poorly paid, abused, and so forth. Psychology has convinced millions of a lie. The Bible tells the truth, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh," that is, himself. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29. When Christ said, "Love your neighbor as yourself," he wasn't telling us we hate ourselves and need therapy or seminars to teach us to love ourselves. Christ was correcting the obsession with self that is our natural bent. He was saying, "Give some of the love and attention and care to your neighbor that you give to yourself." Look at Paul, hated by the Jewish community and rejected by most of the church. "No man stood with me," 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. "All they in Asia turned away from me," 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. He considered himself the chief of sinners, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. And less than the least of all saints, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Did God seek to build up Paul's self-image and self-esteem? No. Christ declared that his strength was made perfect in Paul's weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Try to reconcile Paul's self-evaluation. "When I am weak, then I am strong," verse 10. "And in me dwelleth no good thing," Romans chapter 7, verse 18. With psychology's three essentials, self-esteem, self-worth, and self-acceptance, nowhere in the Bible is God enriched by man. It is man who is always benefited by God. God, being infinitely rich and needing nothing, cannot be enriched by anyone or anything. Christian psychology has promoted the lie that God loves us because of some value he sees in us, and even that Christ's death proves we are of infinite value to God. In fact, he died for our sins. Spurgeon said it well. Jesus did not come to save us because we were worth saving, but because we were utterly worthless, ruined, and undone, nor out of any reason that was in us, but solely because of reasons which he took from the depths of his own divine love. In due time, he died for those whom he describes as ungodly, applying to them as hopeless an adjective as he could. It is only since psychology entered the church that the selfisms of today became popular. Let us get back to the Bible. And now, this month's TBC Newswatch. Our first item is from OneNewsNow.com, October 24th, 2016, with the headline, "Canadian Judge Affirms LGBT Indoctrination in Schools." The following are excerpts. A judge in the province of Ontario, Canada, recently upheld a decision that forces LGBT indoctrination in the region's schools. A ruling against a father seeking to protect his two children. Critics contend that the controversial decision is a major blow to parental rights, as school officials are now deemed to decide what is or is not appropriate for students within public school gates. The father who lost the case discovered to his dismay that the school is not required to notify him when its staff discusses the controversial topics of sexuality and human reproduction. Steve Torlukas took the Hamilton-Wentworth District School Board to court after it refused to give him advance notice when his children would be exposed in the classroom to sensitive subjects, such as homosexuality and abortion, it was reported. He wanted advance notice so he could decide whether or not to pull his kids from lessons he found objectionable, according to his Greek Orthodox faith. Justice Robert Reed concluded the board's refusal to grant Torlukas religious accommodation, including giving him advance notice, was reasonable, given the board's statutory obligations. Reed noted that the ETFO and the Wynn government also supported the position maintained by the board. Having Torlukas' children leave class would be contrary to the values of inclusion and well-being and could lead to feelings of exclusion or marginalization by students, Reed wrote. Our next item is from NoCamels.com, September 1st, 2016, with the headline, Out of Thin Air, Israeli Scientists Harvest Drinking Water from Air. The following are excerpts. Water shortage is a pressing issue worldwide. According to the UN, 1.2 billion people, almost one-fifth of the world's population, live in areas where water is scarce. And another 500 million people are nearing this situation. It's no wonder, then, that the world is seeking to produce and conserve water, both for drinking and for agriculture, especially during droughts. If only we could find a way to produce water out of thin air. Fortunately, Israeli researchers say we can. Scientists at the Technion, Israeli Institute of Technology in Haifa, have proposed an innovative system for harvesting safe drinking water from air. Atmosphere contains water vapor in amounts comparable to all the surface and underground water on the planet. But current machines that collect water from the atmospheric reservoir have major limitations. They use electrical refrigeration to cool the air and condense the vapor, and that consumes a lot of energy. Capturing atmospheric moisture is not a new invention in itself. However, the new device requires less energy to produce high-quality water from air compared to existing systems. According to the report in American Chemical Society's journal, Environmental Science and Technology, the new Israeli system uses a liquid desiccant, a substance that promotes drying, to first separate the water vapor from air and then cool only the vapor. Their calculations show that this approach would result in 20 to 65% energy savings over the standard system. And our final item this month is from OneNews.com, November 27, 2016, with the headline, Michigan Town Pulls Plug on Christian School. The following are excerpts. A Christian school looking to relocate in Michigan to a more affordable and spacious facility was blocked by the Genoa Town Council, even though the entire community, including the township's experts, supported the move. Fighting a tight budget, Livingston Christian School was slated to move into a local facility at Brighton Church of the Nazarene. But then the town council unexpectedly rejected the application, a move that can make the religious outreach close its doors for good. In a last-ditch effort to keep the school afloat, a lawsuit is now moving forward in the 6th United States Circuit Court of Appeals. Representing the school in the case, First Liberty argues that the township's rejection violates federal law, because it could make the academic institution cease to exist. This month's TBC Notes addresses the topic of Sign of the Times, Post-Truth. We reported in our TBC updates that Oxford Dictionaries had selected post-truth as its word of the year for 2016. Part of the selection criteria is the term's recognition, use, and acceptance worldwide. It is defined as, quote, relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief, end quote. The Washington Post further notes that post-truth is seen as a general characteristic of our age. Examples of post-truth abound, but one of recent record is the U.S. Justice Department threatening to take the state of North Carolina to court for declaring that high school students must use restrooms based on their birth records rather than what gender they feel like at the time. This running from reason is not new, although it seems to be increasing exponentially. Biblical Christians have had to oppose the subjective promotions of pseudosciences such as psychotherapy and evolution for more than a century. Scripture tells us not to be surprised when such things take place. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. And we are all too aware of how much more difficult that makes witnessing. Nevertheless, we persevere according to God's instructions, His grace, and through the prayer of Jesus to His Father for us. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. As Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. John chapter 17, verses 17 to 19. TBC note, at the time of this writing, North Carolina's governor-elect has announced that the repeal of HB 2, restricting what restrooms transgendered people may use, is certain and will most likely take place before the end of 2016. The reason is given that, quote, full repeal will help to bring jobs, sports, and entertainment events and will provide the opportunity for strong LGBT protections in our state, end quote. The new governor's repeal is simply one more submission by a government to post-truth, which is a further escape from reason. For TBC Executive Director T.A. McMahon, I'm Gary Carmichael. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for the staff and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.